Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Good morning. My name is Megan Holter. I am a covenant member here at Christ Fellowship Leesville, and I serve in our pre-K class. This morning, I will be reading Luke 8, 40 through 56 from the English Standard Version. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her life living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Megan. Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help as we come before his word this morning. Father, once more, we want to give you all the praise that you deserve for sending Christ in our place. Father, we thank you for Jesus coming in the flesh and dwelling among us and laying down his life in our place, taking the condemnation that we deserved on himself. We thank you that because of his victory over death through his resurrection, we will one day join him in that glorious resurrection. We thank you, Jesus, that even right now, you are interceding for us. You are pleading for us as we are gathered together as your people to pursue the truth of your word together. And of course, as we say every week, we are thankful for the Spirit you have sent to dwell in us, to give us understanding of the things that you intend to teach us through the truth of your word this morning. Father, all of us come into this room with some level of uncertainty about our lives, some to a greater degree than others. All of us at times in our lives have experienced feelings of hopelessness and desperation. And so, Father, I pray that you would use this passage to remind us this morning that in Christ, we should always be filled with hope. That we are never beyond hope as long as our eyes are fixed on Jesus, as long as our faith is in the sovereignty, the power, the love, the compassion of our Savior, of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ. Father, we confess that we often fix our eyes on lots of other things. We trust in our own understanding of this world and our own understanding of our future and our own understanding of our circumstances, and it causes us great anxiety and worry and uncertainty. And so I pray that you would lift our eyes up this morning and fix them on Jesus, and that in doing so, you would set our hope on the rock-solid foundation of Christ alone. And so, Father, I pray that you would help me as we look at your word this morning. Help me to say only what is true of you, only what is true of your word. And I pray that you would use it to increase our faith in Jesus. I pray that you would use it to change us and conform us and to make us more like him as we seek to be, as we seek to mature in the faith and to be sanctified. And so, Father, we ask that you would do all of this for the good of your people and for the glory of the name of Jesus. And we pray all this in his name. Amen. Well, there are lots of times in our lives where we experience all different kinds of hopelessness, sometimes less important than others, but we all get at least a small taste of hopelessness if you follow sports, right? If your favorite basketball team is down by 20 with 2 minutes to go, you feel hopeless. Or if your favorite football team is down 3 touchdowns with 2 or 3 minutes to go in the game, you feel hopeless. But for some reason, we keep watching because we think this time is going to be the one time that we're going to witness history being made. And if we turn it off, we're going to miss the greatest comeback in sports history. And yet, we feel hopeless as we watch. But of course, those are just games. There's another kind of hopelessness that can settle over us when it seems that our fate is sealed and when we're out of options. Mounting debt and financial struggles that feel like there's just no path to climbing out of. A marriage where abuse and unfaithfulness is all one spouse has to offer. The tsunami that's overtaking the beach and there's nowhere to run. The broken relationship where one person refuses to pursue reconciliation. Parenting challenges that come with rebellious children or with children with disabilities or special needs. The chronic illness that will not relent for years on end. The terminal illness that's in its last hours. The sudden and unexpected death of a loved one. All of those situations and many more in our broken world cause a sense of desperation and hopelessness to wash over us. And it's in the midst of that kind of hopelessness that Luke wants to lift our eyes to look to Jesus. And as we look to Christ, we're reminded that even in our most desperate, even in our most hopeless moments, Jesus is able to bring hope. He's able to bring healing, restoration, and even resurrection. In other words, Luke wrote much of chapter 8 to show us and remind us that with Jesus, we're never beyond hope. We're never beyond hope with Jesus. When we have every reason to feel hopeless, Jesus gives us greater reasons to be filled with hope. In other words, the issue is not simply whether a situation appears hopeless, but whether or not Jesus possesses authority over what makes it hopeless. Does Jesus possess authority over what seems to make something hopeless? Now, Nathaniel mentioned this last week, but we need to be reminded of it again this week, that beginning in chapter 8, verse 22, as we see Jesus calming the storm, Luke is showing us the sovereignty of Jesus over hopeless situations caused by overwhelming powers that have pushed humanity past their limits to do anything about it. Right, we see that in the storm. The storm is raging in the sea. The disciples are beyond hope. They are in danger of perishing. They are on the edge of death. And there is nothing they can do about it. Or there's the man who's possessed by, as we saw last week when Nathaniel preached, a man possessed by a legion of demons. And there was nothing anybody could do about it. They tried to bind him up. They tried to shackle him. He broke through the bonds and would run away every time. There was nothing any human could do about it. Or this week, we see a young girl on her deathbed for whom there is no cure. She is in her last days of life. and ultimately dies beyond human hope. And there's a woman who suffers from a chronic illness, a chronic condition, for over a decade, for 12 years, that no doctor and no amount of money could fix. There were no human options left for her. And Luke is piling these things up on purpose. He wants us to feel the desperation and the hopelessness that so often comes over the human condition. Humanity was powerless in the face of these situations. And they were causing suffering and desperation and hopelessness. And yet, into that hopelessness, Luke says, but Jesus, right? With Jesus, we're never beyond hope. Even in our most desperate and hopeless situation, Jesus is the reason we can still have hope. So let's watch in Luke chapter 8 the glory and sovereignty of Christ on display in this passage. And by God's grace, let it fill our hearts with hope this morning that we have a glorious, sovereign Savior who rules over all of these things. So we're just going to track with the narrative this morning. And so first, we need to see the hopelessness of humanity. Luke wants us to feel this in verses 40 to 43. So first, we're going to see the hopelessness of humanity. Second, finally, we're going to see the hope of Jesus' resurrection power. So we will see the hope that we have in Christ. But first, Luke wants us to feel just how hopeless the human condition can appear to be in verses 40 to 43. So let's look there at the hopelessness of humanity in verses 40 to 43. In verse 40, it says, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. Jesus is on his way back from the country of the Gerasenes, where he had cast out the legion of demons. We learned about that last week and earlier in Luke chapter 8. And apparently, those who were living in Galilee heard that Jesus was on his way back. Word had gotten around that Jesus was heading back to Galilee, so they're standing there. They're waiting for him. When he comes, the crowd has already gathered. And by the way, this is just one other small reminder of why it is that Jesus fell asleep in the boat earlier in Luke chapter 8. He never got a break. Everywhere he went, the crowds were there before he even got there. That's what's happening here. They're gathering up before he even arrives. They're waiting on him to get there. And when he arrives, Luke tells us there's a man named Jairus who is fighting his way through the crowd. This man was a ruler of the synagogue, verse 41 tells us, an important role in the local Jewish community that would have had clear connections to the Sadducees and the Pharisees, whom I'm sure you need no reminder, did not get along with Jesus. They could not stand him. They wanted nothing to do with him. But Jairus didn't care about any of this in that moment, because verse 41 tells us, verse 42 tells us that he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. Jairus' daughter was near death, and nothing was going to stop him from reaching Jesus. I mean, I really want us to try to get inside Jairus' mind in this moment. Imagine what it would be like, and some of you may know what this is like from firsthand experience, to know that your child is on their deathbed. It's not an issue of days. It's likely at this point an issue of hours. This is a desperate man. He is hopeless. He has no other hope. Jesus is it. And we know there's crowds pressing in around Jesus. We're going to see it later in the chapter. And I can just picture Jairus fighting his way through the crowd, letting nothing stand in his way. He doesn't care about his reputation. He doesn't care about the people that are in his way. He's pushing them out of the way. He is going to get to Jesus. He is a desperate man on a mission who knows he only has one option left to save his only daughter's life. And he gets to him in verse 41, and it says he falls on his feet and he implores, he begs Jesus to come to his house, to do something about this situation, because he knows there is nothing that he can do. Look, we need to see that this daughter, Jairus' daughter, she's not just sick. The concern is not that death could be a likelihood at some point down the road. No, she was in her last moments. People in this culture, in this time period, knew death well. It did not happen behind the sanitized doors of a hospital. It was in front of people's faces every single week. They knew when someone was at the end of their life. Now, of course, this is speculation, but it's likely that her breathing had slowed. His daughter was probably in and out of consciousness. He knew that there were few options left. In fact, he knew there was only one option left. And can you imagine what he must have felt like in that moment? And at this point in the narrative, all we have is Jairus asking the question, Jesus, come with me. And Luke just leaves us hanging for a minute. Now, we know Jesus goes with him because at the next paragraph, halfway through verse 42, it says, as Jesus went. So we do know that Jesus is responding positively to Jairus. He's doing what Jairus has asked. He's going with him. Jairus is with him. He's on his way to Jairus' house, but the crowds are pressing in on him, is what the second half of verse 42 says. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. He's trying to get through. The crowds are not letting him through. He's being hindered. He can't get to where he's going. Jairus is right next to him. He's probably beginning to feel panic well up inside his chest because he knows Jesus needs to get to his daughter. But he can't get there. And while the crowds are pressing in around him, there's another situation that comes to Jesus. And verse 43 tells us there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent her last penny, all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. This woman had been hemorrhaging. She had been bleeding for 12 years, the entire lifetime, the entire lifespan of Jairus' daughter. This woman had suffered from this chronic condition of hemorrhaging and bleeding. She spent every penny she had. She threw every penny she had, every amount of money she had, paying doctors to help her out, but no one could find a cure. No one could find a solution for what she was facing. There was nowhere else for her to turn. And the physical suffering would have been horrendous and difficult. It's likely she experienced 12 years of ongoing cramping combined with extreme fatigue from anemia. She was probably constantly lightheaded and unable to have any energy to even operate for 12 years. And as if that wasn't bad enough, she would have been ostracized and an outcast. Because under Jewish law, she would have been in a continual state of uncleanness. Because women who were menstruating, women who were bleeding, under Jewish law, were unclean. But not only were they unclean, anyone who touched them would be unclean. And so she would have been isolated, almost like a leper, for 12 years, untouched by her own family, by her friends, isolated, and in many ways, alone. There were no more options for her. She had no more money. There were no more doctors to find. She was at her wit's end. These are two situations that define the human experience of that feeling of hopelessness that can wash over us. A father whose daughter is on her deathbed and a woman who sought a cure for her chronic condition for 12 years and there was not a single doctor and no amount of money that could do anything about it. Luke wants us, he wants you, he wants me to feel their desperation. He wants us to feel just how hopeless they must have felt by trying to turn to humanity for answers. And as he takes us to the depths of their desperation and their hopelessness, he at the very same time wants to lift us up and see the hope that remained as each of them drew near to Jesus. And so let's look at the hope of Jesus' healing power. So number two, the hope of Jesus' healing power that we see in verses 44 to 48. So there in verse 44, it says that she, this woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, that she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. This woman was likely, it was a relatively small town. She was likely well known. The town would have known about her condition. She did not have the option that Jairus had to make herself publicly known. The moment she makes herself publicly known, they would have told her to get away. You're not allowed to get close to Jesus. No one would have wanted to be near her. And so that's why there's almost this stealth movement that she has through the crowd. She has to be discreet. She cannot be seen. She has to be hidden, or she knows she's never going to be able to get to Jesus. And so she quietly makes her way up behind him, and she believed, she had faith that if she could just touch him, just get close enough to reach out and put her fingers just on his garment, that would be enough. And that's how it describes what happens here. She came up behind him. She's being discreet. No one else knows who she is in this moment because she's somehow keeping herself hidden. Maybe she has a cloak pulled over her head. We don't really know what's happening, but she comes up behind him, and it says she, verse 44, touched the fringe of his garment. It may have been a tassel on the end of his garment. It may have been the hem of his garment. We don't know exactly what it's referring to, but what we do know it's saying is, she touched him as far away from him as she possibly could have been and reached out to him and just touched the farthest thing from him she could have touched that was still connected to him. And what happens when she reaches out and touches the fringe of Jesus' garment? What does verse 44 say? And immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. And she knew that it happened immediately. There was no question in her mind about it. In fact, it says later in verse 47, when she testifies to what had happened, she testifies that she had been immediately healed. She knows that Jesus healed her. It wasn't something she had to wait to find out, because when Jesus heals someone, he heals the whole person. Her fatigue probably left her immediately. The cramping stopped. She felt more awake and aware than she had for over a decade. Her body felt whole. She felt re-energized in a way she had not felt in 12 years. She knew exactly what happened in that moment, and it happened instantaneously just by touching the fringe of Jesus' garment. And Jesus knew someone had touched him. Verse 45 says, "Who was it that touched me?" And everybody denied it, which is a fascinating phrase. You see that there in verse 45, when all denied it, which seems to indicate that the crowd misunderstood why Jesus was asking the question. They were intimidated by Jesus' question. They thought that they were in danger, because Peter makes clear. I mean, Peter says, "Look, Master, the crowd surround you and are pressing in on you. There's not just one person that touched you, Jesus. There's a few dozen people that have touched you, Jesus. There's lots of people that could have answered the question, 'Who touched me?' Right? 24 people could have raised their hand and said, 'Well, we touched you.'" But everybody denied it because they were afraid of why Jesus was asking the question. So Jesus clarifies in verse 46 why he asks, specifically who he's asking about. And he says, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. In other words, he's not saying who bumped into me. He's saying who in faith stretched out their hand and touched me in faith. This was a unique, a special touch. Now, we have to admit that this seems strange on a few different levels. We saw just a few weeks ago that Jesus was able to read the mind of Simon the Pharisee and know exactly what he was thinking as the sinful woman was washing Jesus' feet, right? The sinful woman is washing Jesus' feet, and he knows that Simon is judging him in that moment. It tells us that he knew what Simon the Pharisee was thinking. And this seems to indicate that Jesus has no clue who touched him, right? It can be read that way. Who was it that touched me? So that's strange. And then there's this other strange aspect of it. Says, Jesus says, I perceive that power has gone out from me, as if it was something Jesus had no control over. Just the woman touched his garment, and then just without his intentionality at all, just because she had faith, it just his power naturally flowed to her and healed her. And the only reason Jesus knows he's been touched is because somehow he felt a power transfer of sort to some random person, and he didn't know who it was. Right? It's tempting to read the text that way. And so let's wrestle with this for a moment. What exactly is it that's going on here? Why is Jesus asking who touched him? Why does the description happen the way, why does Luke describe the situation the way that he does? Well, I think instead of assuming that Jesus didn't know what happened, a better way to understand this is that Jesus is asking the question because he wants to draw the woman out. He wants to draw her out. He's asking in a way that invites her to make herself known. He wants her to make herself publicly known. In other words, he's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking because he wants to make her known. Do you see that distinction? He's not asking because he doesn't know. He's asking because he wants to be sure to make her known. You see, making it publicly known that she had been healed was really important for this woman because of her ceremonial uncleanness. It needed to be publicly portrayed and proclaimed to the watching community that she was healed from her bleeding so that she can now fully participate in the community again. That was just as much a part of her healing as the physical was. And Jesus wants everyone to know exactly what had happened in this situation. In fact, we get a sense of this from reading verse 47, because it says, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, in other words, she understood that Jesus desired for her to come forward. It says that she perceived that she was not hidden. I mean, there's no practical reason why she couldn't have slipped away in the crowd. I mean, she made her way to Jesus without being noticed. She could have easily made her way away from Jesus without being known. It would have been just as easy to go the other direction as it was to go the first one. But she knows that Jesus knows her. He knows what's happened. He knows who touched him. And she knows that he wants her to make herself known. She knew that Jesus wanted her to acknowledge what had happened to her. So with trembling, it says, verse 47, she testifies to what had happened. Look there at verse 47. When the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He needed her to be known so that she could be invited back into community. And so Jesus asked, who was it that touched me? So that she could say, I'm the one. I'm the one you healed. I'm the one who's been made whole, so that she can proclaim to the whole community what God had done for her. And so he responds to her in verse 48, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now, that's not a throwaway word when he says, "daughter." That's a weighty word. This woman who has been an outcast, ostracized from her community, Jesus now brings close. He says, "You're my daughter. You're a child of the kingdom. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And once again, we see this theme throughout chapter 8. Nathaniel pointed this out last week. When Jesus speaks to the storm, it immediately ceases and there is calm. When Jesus cast out the demons, the man is sitting and he is calm and at peace. And here, when he heals this woman, her faith has made her well, and he says, "Go in peace. You've been restored. You've been made whole." In one moment, he healed her physically, ceremonially, relationally, and salvifically. This is the power of Jesus on display. It matters not how hopeless the situation may be. Jesus wants us to keep asking, to keep praying, to keep pleading for his healing hand. This woman suffered from this condition for 12 years. For 12 years, she tried to find answers from anyone and everyone, throwing money at everyone she possibly could, trying to find an answer to her condition. But that time span, those efforts, the 12 years of hopelessness did not put her beyond the sovereign reach of Jesus. He was able in an instant to heal her and to make her whole. Jesus is sovereign over disease. He's sovereign over illness. He's sovereign over chronic conditions. Therefore, we should, without reservation, ask him to heal. We must recognize that the longevity of any condition does not put anyone past the healing power of Jesus. Whether it's 1 year or 10 years or 12 years or 25 years, he is able to heal. So I would just say, look, that's application number one. Keep praying, keep asking. Jesus is pleased with the faithful prayers of his people who turn to him in faith, asking him to heal. He is able to do it, and he wants us to ask him to. Now, having said that, we, of course, must acknowledge that there are people filled with faith who plead with the Lord for healing their entire lives, and it never comes. What does this passage say to them? If that's you, what does this passage say to you? Is this a pointless throwaway passage? It's like, he didn't heal me. He didn't heal my mom, who suffered for years on end and passed away. So what does this have to do with my life? Does he not care about me the way he cared about this woman? Did he not care about my family member the way he cares about this woman? I mean, to put it bluntly, how does the hope of Jesus' healing power encourage me if Jesus chooses not to heal me or the ones I love? Well, the first way I want to answer that question is to say that this passage teaches us that Jesus can heal the most difficult conditions that we face. And because this passage teaches us that, we know that when he chooses not to do so, he chooses not to do so on purpose. It's not because he can't. Right? We need to be really clear about that. This passage makes that clear. His choice, his not healing, is not because he's not able to do it. He is able to do it, right? The Gospels make that clear. This passage makes that abundantly clear. Now, How is that encouraging? What lets us know that Jesus has a greater purpose for our suffering than we might understand. Listen to how Johnny Erickson Tada puts this. If you're not familiar with Johnny Erickson Tada, as a teenager, she was involved in a terrible diving accident, dove into a body of water, hit her head on the bottom, and it broke her neck. She was paralyzed from the neck down and has been in a wheelchair ever since. A faithful sister in Christ who the Lord has used in powerful ways over the past few decades. And she prayed for healing many times. To this day, she's still alive. I'm sure she still prays for healing. But the Lord has not answered that prayer for her. This is what she says. Does God miraculously heal? Sure he does. But in this broken world, it's still the exception, not the rule. A no answer to my request for a miraculous physical healing has meant purged sin, a love for the lost, increased compassion, stretched hope, an appetite for grace, an increase of faith, a happy longing for heaven, a desire to serve, a delight in prayer, and a hunger for his word. Oh, bless the stern schoolmaster that is my wheelchair. This is 2 Corinthians 4:17 on display. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Johnny recognizes that God is doing something in her far more important than healing her body. He's bringing wholeness to her spirit. He's giving her a deep, abiding faith in Jesus. And Johnny would tell you her life has not been easy, but she would tell you she's been blessed every day of it. And so it's to say that if Jesus chooses not to heal you, it doesn't mean he's given up on you. It just means he's doing something else in you. And he's preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He's working all things for your good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. But the other thing I want to say to those who have suffered and have not experienced healing is this. And what this passage ultimately points us to as we look to Jesus' sovereignty over disease and illness and chronic conditions. And I want to say this really clearly. There is no chronic illness. There is no chronic condition that will last your entire life because your life is not limited to this one. For those who have faith in Christ, every chronic condition has an expiration date. One day, you will be healed. And I don't say that in a trite way. I say in a real solid foundational way. One day you will be given a new body. One day you will have no more pain. Revelation 21 verses 3 and 4 says to us, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Listen, the healing that will come to us on the precipice of eternity as we are prepared and being transformed to dwell with Christ for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, that healing is no less miraculous, and I would say it's more miraculous than what happens for this woman here, and it's your destiny if you are trusting in Christ. And this story tells you Jesus can do it. He can make you whole, and not only can he do it, but he will do it, brothers and sisters. He will heal you. He will make you whole. So let's praise our sovereign Savior who reigns over sickness, knowing that sickness and chronic pain and all kinds of difficult conditions will all one day be abolished by the healing power of Jesus, our Savior. And therefore, we are never hopeless. Jesus has authority over what seems to be hopeless in our lives. But he's not only sovereign over sickness, he also reigns over death itself. He reigns over death itself. So let's look, number three, at the hope of Jesus' resurrection power. Look with me at verses 49 to 56. Now, I say that, but before we even get into verse 49, we need to remember that Jairus is with Jesus this entire time. Right? At the beginning of this passage, Jairus has come to Jesus. His daughter's on her deathbed. She probably only has hours to live. He begged Jesus to come with him to try to heal his daughter. He wants Jesus to come. Jesus is on his way, right? Verse 42 tells us, as Jesus went, and then the crowd started pressing around him, and this panic, right, is welling up in Jairus' chest. Like, Jesus, you've got to get to my daughter. And not only is the crowd pressing around him, but now this woman has touched the fringe of his garment. And Jairus is probably really confused because now Jesus has stopped. He's not heading to Jairus' house anymore. He's just in the moment. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, that no one's expecting, Jesus says, Who touched me? Like, what is Jairus thinking in that moment? What would you be thinking in that moment? I'd be thinking, Jesus, I don't care who touched you, right? My daughter's dying. Why do you care who touched you? We've got to get to my house. This is a desperate man, panic in his soul with every second that Jesus delayed, and there's this conversation going on between Jesus asking who touched him, and Peter saying, look, there's all kinds of people around you. Lots of people have touched you. And my power went out for me. And the woman, and Jairus is confused. Why aren't you sprinting to my house, Jesus? One of the things Luke wants us to understand in this passage is that what we perceive to be a delay by Jesus is in fact his intentional carrying out of his sovereign plan. And it's a reminder to all of us that God's delays are not necessarily God's denials. Look, every gospel writer places these stories together just like this. Jairus comes. They're heading to the house, and there's this interruption of the woman who's bleeding. Every gospel writer, including Luke, wants us to see that Jesus never has to be in a hurry. He can take care of the ones right in front of him, knowing that come what may, nothing will place those at his next destination beyond hope. Jairus' daughters, if she dies, Jesus is like, it's okay. I can take care of that too. But nobody knows that. Nobody understands that. Nobody believes that in this moment. But Jesus has a different definition of what it means to be beyond hope. And so as this panic is welling up in Jairus' soul, as all this delay has happened, and Jairus is wondering why they're not making a beeline to his house, it's in the midst of that feeling of desperation and hopelessness that verse 49 comes to Jairus and to Jesus. And while Jesus is speaking his words of healing over this woman, verse 49 says, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler's house and said, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. She's beyond hope. Right? Whatever little sliver of hope you had, Jairus, it's gone. It's over. She's dead. There's nothing Jesus can do about that. Sure, you were hoping he could do something about her sickness, but he can do nothing about this. Tell him to turn around and to just go home. That's what they're saying to Jairus. But how does Jesus respond to that statement in verse 50? Do not fear. Only believe. I mean, this is astonishing. Jairus, your daughter's dead. Tell the teacher to go home. It's over. It's hopeless. And Jesus hears this and he says to Jairus, do not fear. Just believe and she's going to be well. It's all going to be okay. It's an astonishing response from Jesus. Jesus doesn't turn around and go back home when he finds out she's dead. No, he keeps moving forward. When Jairus had every reason to fear because his daughter was dead, Jesus says, you have every reason to be free from fear because I'm going to your house. And so Jesus keeps moving forward because death is not a hindrance to the healing and resurrecting power of Jesus. And so he shows up to the house and he only lets her parents and Peter and James and John go with him. He keeps the crowd small that goes into the house. And as they're going into the house, there's all kinds of people gathered around weeping and mourning for this young girl who has died. And Jesus just looks at them and says, look, you don't need to weep. For she's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Right? It's this sarcastic, what's this guy talking about? She is dead. What does he mean she's sleeping? Now look, when Jesus says sleeping here, Jesus is not questioning their diagnosis. She was actually dead. We know that because later it says when Jesus asked her to arise, her spirit returns to her. Her spirit's gone. She is dead. They were not wrong about her death. They were wrong about Jesus' sovereign power. Oh, and then Jesus walks into the room. And this little girl, this 12-year-old girl, lays dead on her bed. And all he has to do is say, child, arise. That's it. Child, arise. And what happens? Her spirit returns and she gets up at once. Again, when Jesus heals, when he resurrects, he makes whole. It's not a slow getting her strength back. It's none of that. It's immediately she gets up. She is alive again. Her spirit returns to her. It had already departed her body, but by the power and command of the sovereign King of creation, her spirit returns to her. She's alive again. And she's standing up at once. She's up at once. And by the way, just it's here for a reason. He directed that something should be given her to eat. Jesus cares about people. He's not a sovereign, distant God. No, he cares about her, of course, yes, because he brought her back to life, but he cared about even her needs to be given food to eat. He's a sovereign, gentle, caring Savior. Now, her parents were, of course, blown away by what had happened. They saw her lifeless, dead body laying on the bed, and now she is filled with life. She's sitting up. She's fine. Everything's going to be okay. And it says her parents were amazed. The ultimate moment of hopelessness for humanity is when someone is pronounced dead. And this passage says to us that is not a hopeless moment for Jesus. Jesus is in the business of resurrections. Now listen, having said that, even when Jesus walked on earth, resurrections were rare. He didn't go around raising everybody from the dead. There are three recorded resurrections except Jesus's, of course. Three recorded resurrections that Jesus did in the Gospels. This account, Lazarus, and the widow's son. That's it. He healed thousands of people from their diseases, cast out demons all over the place. But even in Jesus' lifetime, when he was dwelling on earth, he didn't just go around raising people from the dead all the time. Right? Just three. So we know for a fact that most often Jesus chooses not to do these kinds of resurrections. And when I say these kinds of resurrections, because these resurrections are temporary resurrections. Because Lazarus died again. Jairus' daughter died again. The widow's son died again. Jesus only did a few of those. But look, if you are in an emergency room with a loved one and the doctors declare them dead, it is not wrong to plead with God to bring them back to life. I want to be really clear about that. Jesus can do it. I in no way want to diminish Jesus' sovereignty in that moment to raise someone from the dead. He is able and he is capable. Let's be really clear about that. But that person's ultimate hope and your ultimate hope is not in that temporary resurrection. Your ultimate hope and my ultimate hope is in another kind of resurrection, not the one that these people experienced, not the one that Lazarus experienced, not the one that Jairus' daughter experienced. No, our ultimate hope is in a greater resurrection, the resurrection that will have no more dying after it. Right, the resurrection that is like Jesus' resurrection when he rose from the grave, never to die again. Because of the grace and mercy of Christ, because Jesus came in the flesh and died in your place and in my place and took the condemnation that we deserved on himself so that we would not be condemned to hell for all eternity, but instead we can live with Christ in eternity full of joy and satisfaction forever. Because he did that for us through faith in Christ, we can join him in his resurrection. Right? 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ is only the first fruits of the resurrection. And by first fruits, it means, hey, he's the first one and many more to come. 2 Corinthians 15 says, if in Christ we have hoped in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. Look, there's no greater cause for hopelessness than death itself. Yet this passage reminds us that even in the face of death, we need not fear, only believe in the one who has the power over death itself. One day, every grave of every child of God will be empty. And one day we will all join Christ in his powerful resurrection, never to die again. And this passage is just one small reminder that he is able to do it. He can bring life back from the dead. This is why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 12 and 13, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We can grieve as those who are filled with hope. And so we must always remember the issue is not simply whether a situation appears to be hopeless, but whether Jesus possesses authority over what we think makes it hopeless. And Jesus has authority over nature. He has authorities over the spiritual realm and demons. He has authority over chronic conditions. And he has authority over death itself. Jesus is sovereign and Jesus reigns. And therefore, through Christ, we have every reason we need to be filled with hope in our living Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the finished work of Christ that stands in our place. We thank you because of what Christ has done. We need not live in fear of death. We need not live lives of hopelessness. Instead, we know that you, Jesus, are the victorious, reigning, sovereign King. There is nothing in this world out of your reach and outside of your rule. And so, Father, we rest in your sovereignty. Jesus, we rest in your sovereignty over all things. We rest in the reality that you have shown your love and compassion for us by sending Jesus in the flesh to die for us. Therefore, we need not wonder or question whether or not you care about us. So even in the midst of our suffering, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that you are working for our good. And that if you choose not to heal us, it's not because you can't, but it's because you are doing something greater within us that maybe we just can't understand in this moment. And so, Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes on Christ, on our sovereign King who reigns over all. And I pray that you would make us a people who are filled with hope in the sovereign power of Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.